Jesus, we want to thank you that you are the one who brings peace. And Lord, it is into that peace that we choose to step today. Lord, thank you. We receive all that you are as we give all that we are to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Now, it's good to be with you. I'm very grateful for the opportunity with my wife Mary to spend some time with you this weekend. And I used to be the senior pastor of a church for 18 years. I got parole after that. Sorry, I just moved something and it just blew up.
That's all right. It's probably just DIY.
Okay.
Stay away from
it. Okay, now I didn't do that. See, that was completely unaided by any modern science. Should never give me technology to work with. I took a little trip with Oasis and we did a church planning strategy for them for 3 years. I now work with Roger and Faith, auditing all of their churches and congregations and auditing all of Ichthus. I'm looking at the reality of what it is, what we think we have, what we really have. You know, Christians, we're weird people. Have you ever thought that? Christians are like really weird people. You know, because, you know, we end up sort of not only counting the people who were there, but the chair legs as well, just to sort of give a little bit of extra body to it. And one of the things that we want to do in Ichthus is as we are sensing that God is speaking to us again. Could you just turn this down a bit for us? Because this is ringing a bit. I shout quite a bit, so you probably don't need to do that much. That's brilliant. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Marvelous. And one of the things that we're doing is we're getting ready to the point of believing that God wants to move across the nation again. That one of the things that we are encouraging all our leaders and our congregations is to take a sober look at the reality that is around them. So that we get used to being honest and clear about what exactly it is that we have. So I'm visiting all the congregations. I slip in like a secret worshipper, and I just look at what it's like. What is it like to be here? And actually, one of the questions I ask leaders is why should people come to this church? And just before they open their mouths, I say, and why should they stay? You know, because I was in a church just recently, and I thought, you know, if I wasn't a believer, I wouldn't be a believer by the time I left. It was just crazy. And one of the things that I think is true for us is that we need to come back to the Word of God and understand clearly exactly what God is saying to us. Mary can explain to you what she's doing for herself when she speaks tomorrow morning, so you'll want to get up for that. But we decided we would just take the book of James, not to go through it verse by verse, but to take some of the concepts, some of the truths, some of the things that are here, and open them up. One of the things that you'll find with Mary is that she is incredibly methodical about the Word of God. You'll enjoy that. One of the things that you'll find about me is I tend to take the concept and open it up and say, what does this really mean? As we look at the Word of God, what does it actually mean for us? And so one of the questions I want to ask you as we look at the book of James is, who actually was he? Well, James is a very common name, except it wasn't. Because actually James is the Latin translation of the name that actually, apart from, I think it's the English Bible and one other European language, if you open any other Bible to this book, it will not say James. It will say the book of Yaakov, Jacob. Because this is written by a Jew. And James is a Latin name and Jacob is his Jewish name. And so this is actually the letter that Jacob wrote. Jacob, and there are five Jacobs. It's a very, very common name. There are five Jacobs that it could well be. But in fact, he was so well known, the writer of this letter, that he needed to put nothing else other than his first name. He didn't need to put son of somebody else, or brother of, or son of this mother, or from this tribe or this family. Everybody knew, reading this letter from Jacob, which Jacob it was. Guess what? We don't. There are five options that you could have. That it was James, the son of Zebedee, John's brother. But he couldn't have written this letter because he'd been martyred by Herod Agrippa I in 44 AD. So he didn't write this. It could be James, the son of Alphaeus, who was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. except this is that literally where he's listed is the only time he ever appears, unlikely to be known throughout the church at this point in time. James the Younger was the son of Mary, but not the same Mary that was the mother of Jesus. James was also the father of the apostle Jude. So there are four James it could have been, Jacobs. Or there is Jacob, who was the brother of Jesus, who was the leader of the Jerusalem church. And it is that Jacob that writes in Acts 15 to all the believers. And in fact, one of the things about this letter that he writes here and the letter that he writes in Acts 15 is some of the language is almost the same. And so most scholars would think that this was written by Jesus' brother. Now, there are some scholars who say, I don't agree. And actually, I say, well, I wasn't there. You know, but best bet, that's probably it. Why did he write? Well, he wrote, as it says at the beginning of the chapter, it says, James, Jacob, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. It's the word greetings that is the first hint that it's the same Jacob, because it's the same word he uses. It's a particular word in the translation. He's writing to the 12 tribes. He's writing to Jewish believers. There is no mention of the Gentile believers here that Paul litters his writings with and saying, and to the Gentiles we say do this, and to the Jews do this, but actually we're all one in Christ. James doesn't do any of that. There is no mention, for instance, of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. So the chances are this is written before then, and it was written before the Gentiles actually became in part of the church, at the earliest part of Christian history. His themes are faith and wisdom and justice and conduct and speech about our ethics. Not where you live in ethics, but about your ethics. And that's about your ethos. It's about what you believe. One of the things that we're doing is hoping the ceiling is going to remain up. But one of the things that we're doing is in Ichthus at this moment in time, I am looking to see whether our beliefs and our behaviours are the same thing. In fact, if you work in any other branch of reality, the National Health Service, education, law, government, whatever, you'll understand the behaviours and beliefs. And actually, Christians, we're weird people because we have one set of beliefs, but we have a set of behaviours that are very different to our set of beliefs. That's why most Christians are schizophrenic. We sing the songs, but actually we have a completely different theology that we live. I was talking to Graham Kendrick, he's a friend of mine, and I said, Graham, do you know, it's great, isn't it? People love your songs, they just don't want to do them. You know, now is the time for us to march upon the land into our hands. He will give the ground he claimed. He rides in majesty to lead us into victory so that the glory goes to him. And actually we say, no, actually, could I not march unto the land on Wednesdays and Thursdays? Because that's the night I do my thing. And actually Saturdays, well, that's like the weekend. That's the day off. So if we're going to march in the land, could I do it on Sunday morning between about 10:30 and 12? Is that okay? Could you actually make sure that we just get all the land in an hour? And actually, could you not do it if it's raining? Because I think that's going to be a little bit wet if we get, you know. And actually, as long as I don't actually have to do anything. You know, I don't mind marching, as long as I can be a silent marcher. In fact, I'd rather not march. Could I just go in the car instead? And actually, by the time we've finished, what we've said is we sing one set of songs, but we actually believe a whole other set of reality. When the oceans rise and thunders roar, I will reach for anything else, but, you know, praying's not the first thing that crosses my mind. You know, I think, let's panic first. Let's call somebody else. Gee, I've discovered, it's interesting, isn't it, that most Western Christians, we believe in God, we just don't trust him. It's true, isn't it? Now, you're looking at me like one of those, hang on a minute, you're one of those funny people, aren't you? Yeah, I am. Because actually one of the things that we need to do is to get a grasp of reality. Say actually what exactly is it that I believe, that I am prepared to live by? And that's why we've called this wisdom for the life we live. Because James is full of that sort of provocation of wisdom. Do you know, there are times when we want God to comfort us and praise God for that. Do you know, there are times when we need God to provoke us, to stir us up, to wind us up, to say, wake, listen to this. And James is one of those letters. In fact, it's so much so that Martin Luther, He, not Lex Luthor, that's Superman. Martin Luther is a German theologian in the Reformation. And he wrote about this epistle. He said it was an epistle of straw. He didn't actually give it any weight at all. Do you know why? He said, one, because he felt that it contradicted Paul's teaching about faith and works. That we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. Okay? And James tackles that head on. He says the other issue is because in the length of its teaching, not once does it give Christians any instruction or reminder of the passion, resurrection, or the spirit of Christ. Therefore, he thought it couldn't be apostolic. And he was prepared to discount it. Unfortunately for Luther, God wasn't prepared to discount it and kept it in when other writings kept out. This is an intensely practical book. And when Mary gets up to speak, you'll understand how logically practical it is. I'm just here to wind you up before you go to bed. You see, the thing about James is this. I read a story about a guy called Brian McLaren. He is a church leader. He's asked to introduce at a conference of 400 pastors in America, an educationalist, who he knows is not a believer. But this man has formulated theories and an understanding about education, and he wanted these church leaders just to have some education. And so he got this guy on to speak, and he thought he had to introduce him. So he introduced him, and he was just about to say, and he said, as he was just about to introduce this guy, and he felt a bit nervous, and he thought, you know, the safest thing I can do is say this. And he said, we know that you're not a person of faith. He said, but what would you say to 400 Christian leaders in America today? And the guy thought, he said, Brian, you know, that's a really good question. He said, you know what I'd ask 400 Christian leaders today in America? He said, I was in a bookshop in Los Angeles. I mean, that's where everything is just, how do you feel about it, and whatever sort of thing. And he said, I was in this book, and I said to the manager of the bookshop, what books sell the most? And he said, oh, that's easy. He said, it's things about making money. Making money and the internet and the web and all that stuff. It's all about that. They're the books we sell the most. He said, okay, what's the second biggest set of books that you sell? And the guy said, well, that's easy. It's about religion. Actually, it's about Buddhism. Now, it wasn't actually the sort of thing that you were waiting for 400 Christian leaders to get hold of. Do you know what I mean? So, he said, so my question to 400 Christian leaders in Christian America is this. Why is it the books on Buddhism outsell books on Christianity? And Brian McLaren, he said, his mind's just doing a backflip. He's thinking, oh, God, open up the ground, swallow me or him. I just don't care which one of us it is. Just clear the ground, you know. And he said to Brian, he said, why is it that is so? And Brian said, the only bit of help that he got from God was this, to ask the man, I don't know, what do you think? And the man said this, and it's an incredibly perceptive truth that James Jacob also presents with us. He says, because Christianity presents itself as a system of belief, but Buddhism presents itself as a way of life. Oh, you see. Interesting, isn't it? And one of the dangers for us in Western Christianity is that we've made Christianity a system of belief. That's why, and I love Alpha, and Alpha's marvelous, except there's only one problem with Alpha. It simply tells you the system of belief. It gives you the information, unless... Because actually what they say about Alpha, the best thing about Alpha is the Holy Spirit weekend. You know, it's that place where we all pray for each other and we feel God. Why? Because actually we're not looking for a system of belief. We're looking for a living reality, a way of life. And Jacob, he is the one, as he writes, he brings this out. That's why he will talk about justice. And that's how we'll get hold of people by the collars and give them a shake and say, listen, what about the way that you live? That's why he'll talk about faith and works. So here you are. I've told you a little bit about who Jacob is. I've told you a little about me. I support an international football team, Chelsea. We run out of English players, so we go and pinch them from somebody else. Yeah, I know you're praying for me right now. So let me ask you a question as you head into this week, as you come to be still and find out who is God in your life right now. Because it's great, isn't it? We sing that. I will be still and know that you are God. Which you were you singing to right then? Because we have lots of other yous that we sing to, don't we? The yous that actually grab us and hold us and shape us and make us. The things that we cannot run out from or escape from or be free from. There are other yous that we are still, and in that stillness we find out who it is that really is God. You see, it's not the song on your lips that has power, it's the song in your heart that has meaning. So let me ask you these simple questions. Who are you? I was flicking through a magazine on the tube, and it had this picture of this lady. I think she was advertising perfume. She was clearly famous. Now, Mary and I don't have a television. It's not for religious reasons. It's for intensely practical reasons. We just got out of the habit of watching it. We thought, why are we paying her for a television license when we're never here? So we don't have one, okay? So I was in a friend's house, and I said, he was watching The X Factor. And I said, I just looked at him, and I said, are these people famous or something? You know, because I said, they're terrible. They're absolutely appalled. They can't sing. They can't dance. They can't do anything. Is this a joke? And he said, no, this is like really serious. And I thought, I'm glad I don't have a television. And so I'm flicking through this magazine, and this lady advertising perfume is clearly famous. But she is so insecure, and so are the people who've put her on, that they have to put her name in small letters underneath so you know who she is who's famous. So I'm thinking, man, that is really sad. I'm famous, and just in case you don't know who I am, here's my name. So let me ask you a question. Who are you? Well, you are, all of you, a son or a daughter of somebody. Probably two people, we hope. You are probably a friend, certainly. You are a colleague or a worker. I was coming to that one, but since you're there all ahead of me. You're an employer or an employee. You may be a brother or a sister. You may be a husband or a wife. You may be a lover, or you may be somebody's ex. Something. You're probably a neighbor. I didn't say whether you're a good neighbor or not, I just said you're probably a neighbor. You're a church member. You may be a leader. You may be a follower. You may be a struggler or a fighter. Tonight, you may be a victim or a victor. You are many variations of persons. Today, you may think that this day wasn't really worth getting up for. And sitting here, you're thinking it definitely wasn't worth getting up for. You may be thinking, I just can't wait to get to bed and get this day over. So in James, he brings two references to friendship. The second one is found in chapter 4. And if you want to read it with me, it's found towards the beginning of chapter 4. And it says, what is the source of quarrels? This is verse 1. And conflicts among you. Is it not the source your pleasures that wage war against in your members, in your life? You lust, you do not have. You commit murder. Well, I don't think anybody's done that. But actually, in the pastoral ministry that I've had Mary and I have had in the last 26 years, we've had virtually everything. I had a guy who came to me one Sunday morning, said, not a word of a lie, and said, Wes, I did something really stupid last night. So I said, what? He said, I got a gun. I said, please tell me you haven't got it with you now. I mean, it's just not going to look that good on a Sunday morning. You know, anybody got anything to put in the offering? Yep, I have. You know, I said, please tell me it's not here. Please tell me it's at home. And he said, yeah, it's in the car. So I said, okay, the next question is why? And it was, they were at a club and a young man insulted his young lady. They got into a fight, and he was so mad that he went home and got his friend to get him a gun and was going to go after church. I thought that was really tasteful. You know, let's pray that God will make this a successful killing. You know, at least, you know, I don't miss. And I said, okay, first of all, we need to really think about the belief structure that you're living with right now. You kill and you do not have. That's what James says. You fight and quarrel, you do not have because you do not ask. It says you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And then he comes in with this thing. I don't know which version have you got. Which version have you got here?
I'll put the American
Standard. Yeah, I was reading the New American. Because it then comes out, ladies, don't throw anything. It comes out saying, you adulteresses. Now, before you do anything, let me just, don't panic, okay? Because the NIV is really nice about it. He says, you adulterous people, okay? And bearing in mind, James is writing to Jews. Jacob is writing to Jews. They were familiar with the idea that Israel was married to God. Whew, we got through that one pretty quickly, didn't we? No, I expect high heels coming through, you know, duck. Isn't it interesting? Jacob writes and he says, when you do this thing, it's like being married to God and having an affair. It's breaking something. And he's urging them about their conduct, about something about them. And then he goes on and he simply says this. He says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? That's his second reference to friendship. And what he's saying to them is, when you've attached the reality of your life somewhere else, not just, you know, in a fleeting moment, but actually the very root of who you are belongs somewhere else. It's like having an affair. I just sat with via Skype, it's a way of talking to people across the internet, with a young man in Australia. And he went and had an affair with, I didn't see the picture, but I don't think I needed to see the picture. From the way that he was conducting himself and described this young lady, it was clear that she'd taken over his brain and everything else. And do you know what he was most heartbroken about now? Is that having left his wife and his kids, that his wife had found somebody else. And he was heartbroken. And I said, Steve, the problem is that you made the mistake of thinking because you didn't want her, nobody would want her. And do you know what one of his realizations was? That somebody else was going to walk his daughter up the aisle when she grew up. Because he'd broken faith, and suddenly life was falling apart for him. And on the other side of the world, he could just say, I'm sitting in this flat on my own. I have never been so low or so lonely in my life. And Jacob writes to the church and says, guys, when you get into this stuff, and Mary's going to be unpacking some of these things as we go through, when you get into this stuff, it's like breaking faith. It's a heart thing. It's like ripping out the heart that with God that you have. He's sort of saying to them, not, you know, maybe to us, it's not that you go and kill people, rob banks and do stuff, because that's really bad, isn't it? But it's just the other stuff that we do. It's the stuff that we tolerate. Ask myself, what are you tolerating that is like breaking faith with God? What do you just put up with? What do you question anymore? What have you become comfortable with? What have you accommodated to? You know, the things that you think, no, I really don't want to do that, but maybe I'll just put up with it, you know. J. John says that we live like living under a mattress. He says, you know, how are things? Well, under the circumstances. You know, and he says it's like, well, under a mattress, you know. And it's this whole mechanism that we accommodate things that are not the heart of God for us. We tolerate things that are not the heart of God for us. We assimilate things. We take things into us that are not the heart of God. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, you know, that's just the way I am? And I say, wrong. That's the way you are right now, but that's not the way you're going to be. If Jesus says to Peter, Simon Peter, you are Simon, but you will be Peter. And on this rock, this confession of faith, I'll build my church. And, you know, we should never lose that sense that God is the God who changes things. However long it's been with us, God is the God who changes things. So let me ask you a question tonight. Two questions. How do you see yourself? What do you see yourself as? As you come into this weekend, you've paid good money, you've taken time off, you're going to live in a sort of a lovely camp for a weekend. What do you see yourself as? Do you see yourself as somebody who is free to love God? Or do you see yourself as somebody who requires the laws of Christianity, even the laws of this church, to remain saved and secure? You see, if you need the laws of the church, if you need the perceived laws to remain saved and secure, you've missed the point. That's what the young man who walked out and his wife, he lived by the laws and found the laws weren't sufficient for him. He'd lost the love. And when you end up simply going through the motions because that's what people say and that's what people do, and the love has gone, it isn't long before you're gone. I had a wonderful quote, and it was this. It was a quote that changed my life. And it was simply, this came from Mike Bickle, and he said, "Are you a sinner who struggles to love God? Or are you a lover of God who sometimes struggles with sin?" How do you see yourself tonight? Are you a sinner who struggles to love God? Or are you fundamentally a lover of God and sometimes you do dumb things and you struggle with sin? I'm a lover of God and sometimes I have the capacity to do dumb things. Anybody else like that? Okay. It's how you see yourself. And actually, one of our prayers over this weekend is that you get to see yourself the way that God really sees you. Because you can't live any other way. Everything else is just dying. Are you a sinner who struggles to love God, or a lover of God who sometimes struggles with sin? So the second time that a friend is mentioned, it's in chapter 2. And I want you to know that I'm heading for the end and Coco is on its way. To which somebody says, there you go, okay. You've got to be Black Pentecostal. Encourage the preacher and it'll be finished quicker. All right? And at chapter 2, this is about Abraham. And if you look at, verse 23, back up just a little bit. And this is part of the argument that Luther had a problem with. Because Paul says, guys, faith and works, you've got to get these two things together. You can't have one without the other. And in the middle of this thing, he just quotes about Abraham. And it says this. Verse 19, it says, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons also believe and shudder." I was doing a seminar. Some of you might have been there at Revive last year. And I said this. I said, you know that scripture which says, "You will know the truth and the truth will set you free"? You've quoted, that's great scripture, isn't it? Okay. So I simply asked the question, who knows the most truth after God? And somebody actually put their hand up and said, my pastor. And I thought, you need to get out more. You really need to get out more. You need to get a life, right? And actually, the person who knows the most truth after God is the enemy, Satan. Why is he not free? He knows the truth. Why is he not free? And of course, what we do is we quote the scripture wrongly, actually. So whenever I've quoted that scripture, it says, yes, but you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And I think, well, hang on, Satan knows the truth, and he's not free. And I can't quite work out like that. That's because you miss the front half of the verse. And Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And! It's one of the biggest words in the Bible. And! He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Freedom comes loving, knowing, and keeping. And then you're free. Satan knows. He doesn't love and he doesn't keep. And he's not free. And so here in this thing, this little passage, it talks about Abraham. And it says, But are you willing to recognize foolish fellows? So whoever was getting this letter was like a little slap with a wet fish at this moment in time. He says, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working through his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected or made complete. And the scripture, verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. If you ask me what my life is about, that's the thing. I just want to be God's friend. I want to be a friend of God. That's why I wrote a little song about it. I just want to be a friend of God. Do you know, there are very few people in the scriptures that get that title, friend of God. It's really interesting. You can see some of the theologians really thinking now. Okay. Abraham. Moses. David's a man after his heart. It's not called a friend. One of the translations in the story of the man let down from the roof, Jesus will use the word friend. It's incredible, isn't it? Just think about the people that God calls. I mean, think about the women that God says, you are a woman of great faith. This is incredible, isn't it? Actually, there seems to be more women that get called that than men get called that, which is a little bit of a lesson. But here in this story, this is what happens. And Abraham is called a friend of God. And I don't want to go into works and faith, because that's going to come a little bit later on. But here is this issue. To be God's friend, we have to follow God like Abraham did. Okay, it's no time. What time are you finished now? Oh, we should be finished long before 9:30. Come on. You look as though you're ready for cocoa. I mean, some of you are just like, oh, man. Okay, 10 minutes. Okay, you're ready. Here we go. Abraham. This incredible man. Can you imagine? Abraham, he gets this message from God. I want you to get up and leave your family, your house, everything. And Abraham says, amen. Right. And he goes to Sarah and he says, we're all pack up, we're all going. And they all line up behind Abraham. And he walks out the front door and his wife says this. Which way? Have you noticed, guys, that our wives have these insightful questions that we really don't want at that moment in time? You know? And Abraham hasn't got that information. It's like, leave. So, you know, the only thing he can do is head for the city gate. That's about the level of revelation he's got. Go to the city gate. He gets to the city gate and you can imagine Sarah saying, and now, honey? And Abraham's prayer life improves dramatically. Oh, God, oh, God, oh, God, oh, God. And it's left or right. It's just got to be, you know, which way? Why? He just leaves. God calls him and says, I want you to leave the security, the comfort, the thing that gives your life meaning and definition, and I want you to follow me. See, one of the interesting things that comes out of this story is that Abraham is promised, you know, a land, and he just gets a tomb. He's promised cities, and he just gets a tent. And in fact, as you look at the journey that Abraham took, somebody's put it this way, that he lived in tents, but built altars. Abraham marked out his territory, literally down the spine of the territory, he built altars, an altar, every time God met him. But for the whole of that journey, he lived in tents. And do you know, one of the things about being God's friend is this, that we should not make permanent the things that God makes temporary. And we should not make temporary the things that God makes permanent. Now, fortunately, I want you to know that in heaven, right, there are very few meetings, okay? And we don't have to sing forever, just in case you're worrying about that. Because that's a thing to help us down. Now, but, you know, the reality is, I don't know about you, but sometimes I make things really fixed. And God, I mean, I've pastored a church for 18 years, and Mary was on the staff with us for 15 before she went to university and stuff. But, you know, I look back now and I think, why was that ever such a big deal? Why did we ever do that? Well, we did it because we did it once, liked it, and we never thought about changing it. In fact, I had a friend who walked into a church, and they had the chair sat in a particular way, and she just turned to one of the ladies in the church and said, oh, I noticed you've got the chair set out around coffee tables and stuff. She said, yes, we like it that way, and it's not going to change. Okay. You're going to be a bit disappointed when you get to heaven, because I don't think they have coffee tables. But you know, one of the issues that we get is we do this with stuff in our life. We make things fixed. Things about ourselves. Things about the experiences that we've had. Things about who we think we are. Things about who we think other people are. We make them permanent. And God says, guys, it's just not a big deal. But then sometimes we miss the more important things. The things about justice. About people who are oppressed, who have no justice. About those who suffer because of their faith. Those today whose lives are blighted by the acts of others, and we do not speak up, and we say nothing. And we have missed the bigger issues of justice, the people who are trafficked. The chances are this weekend there is a team from Oasis in Mumbai, and they will go with the Indian police into brothels to rescue children from the brothels because they think somebody should speak up and say, this is wrong, this is enough. And yet for us as Christians, often we say nothing. We get so worked up. I had a friend who said to me, when the Jerry Springer show was on and the Christians were going to get their rainbow stripe guitar straps out and we were going to go and stand outside and sing Kumbaya and things and we were going to protest because they were apparently saying things about Jesus. And a friend of mine said, are you going to go and protest? So I said, no. He said, but, you know, they're saying things. And I said, no. I said, do you think God has forgotten how to send fire down from heaven? Do you think he's sitting there thinking, can any of the angels remember how we used to do that? Because that was a really good trick when we used to fry people. We used to get people's attention a lot more in the olden days. Can anybody find a way that we used to do that? You think God is sitting there worrying about that when people are being trafficked and oppressed, when people are having their lives taken away from them? You think God is worried about this little thing when there is so much injustice? And Jacob will confront you with that. He may well do it tomorrow morning as Mary speaks. As he says, you cannot act like this. You cannot tolerate this. He also says, and I won't read the story now because we want to end, but in Genesis 18 is the great story of Sodom and Gomorrah. As God has this debate with Abraham. And actually it looks, as you read the story initially, that Abraham is the one who's pleading. But actually, it's God who starts the conversation and it's God who finishes the conversation. It says, when God had finished talking with Abraham, that's when he left. And God does something with Abraham because he is his friend and he draws him in to an awareness of the things that matter to God. See, very often we get so worked up about the things that matter to us and the things that matter to this church. And we forget the things that matter to God. Have you ever thought about the things that really tick God off? The things that really wind him up? And in these moments, God is wanting a conversation with Abraham to explain about his justice, but also to get someone to engage with him about his mercy. And Abraham is his friend. Isn't it interesting that of all the others around at the time, Abraham is the only person that God feels he can talk to. God has many servants, but few friends. And so in that story, it's about being in a place, entering into God's hearts and God's thoughts. And this story here in Jacob chapter 2, he talks about the time then Abraham takes Isaac. Can you imagine Abraham imagining the conversation with Sarah after he's done all this? Honey, yes, Sarah, where's Isaac? He's spending some time with Jesus. Quite a lot of time with Jesus, actually. And when will he be back? Oh, by and by. You know, because what he's done is he was expecting to offer his son on the altar. It actually says that he fully expected God to raise his son from the ashes and reconstitute the body. And in this place, there is this life of surrender, not because of duty, but because of trust. Most Western Christians believe in God. We just don't trust him. And Abraham, as God's friend, trusts God. So let me ask you a question tonight, another one. What do you see yourself as? Do you see yourself as someone that God regards as difficult, as a problem? Do you see yourself as somebody that God tolerates but wouldn't choose? Or do you see yourself as somebody that God would choose as a friend, as somebody who was treasured, who was appreciated, who was loved? It's clear from the stories of Jesus and the disciples that he valued their presence and their friendship. James says that Abraham was God's friend. Not necessarily because he got everything right, because as you read the Bible, you work out, he did not. He says he was God's friend because he trusted him. He trusted God. With all his life and with all his decisions, he trusted God. Do you know, trust is the only real evidence of faith. Power isn't, let me tell you honestly, ministry isn't any evidence of faith. Profile isn't, having a big church isn't, having a successful ministry isn't any sign of faith. The only genuine sign of faith in God is that we trust him. We don't avoid those moments when we have to say, God, I don't quite know how this goes, but I'm going to leave this with you. James says Abraham was God's friend because he was willing to walk with God through the darkness and not pull back because he trusted him. And that he was willing to put God's heart before his own because God trusted him. So let's pray together. Take a moment and let the Holy Spirit just give you a little bit of his own inkling into what this weekend is for you. For some of us, we're sure that God is like the team captains in the playground who choose the best first. And those who are not counted as worthy are a job lot that the losing captain gets at the end. And sometimes we see ourselves just like that. And God says, I choose you first. I choose you first. Jane, I choose you first. Steve, I choose you first. David, I choose you first. Jenny, I choose you first. Esther, I choose you first. Hannah, I choose you first. 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 Lord Jesus, we have to be honest, Lord, it's difficult at times to believe that those words are true of us. We feel sure that they are true of others. But Lord, we've become so accustomed to seeing ourselves one way that we find it difficult to hear those words and believe that you would say them to us, I choose you first. So, Lord Jesus, I guess that's our first trust tonight. That as for some of us, we walk in a dark place. Lord, things don't seem to be quite right or quite under control. We have a sense of lostness, but we will hear you, Lord Jesus. I choose you first. For some of us, Lord, we've just got used to the way things are. We've stopped expecting any more. And so our first step of trust is to hear you, Lord Jesus. I choose you first. And Lord, for some of us, we seem to be doing okay, and we love the fact that tonight we can say, thank you, Jesus. You choose me first. And so, Lord, as we move out of here, as we go to our beds, we talk, we do stuff, Lord, we want to thank you, Lord, that you would speak over us and invite us into a friendship with God, because you choose us first. And for these things, Lord Jesus, we are incredibly grateful. And all God's people said, amen.